A privilege to continue on with our sermon series on worship. And this morning we come to Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. Worship having to do with our salvation. Before I jump in here, I'd like to take a minute. Let's just pray again and prepare our hearts to receive from God's word. Father God, we thank you so much once again. We thank you for the salvation that you've provided for us. I pray that you would be in this place as we look into your word. I pray that every word that I speak is only from you, a message to draw us closer into relationship with you, to cause us to think and to wonder about our place in this world. I thank you so much, Father, that you've provided for us in so many ways. But most importantly, Father, we thank you for the salvation that you provide through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. If you haven't been with us or if you've forgotten, we are on a sermon series talking about worship. And several weeks ago, it'd be about a month ago now, I believe Pastor Larry defined worship for us, being a old English word that has now transitioned into the word that we now know as worship. As we understand it, it's an expression of reverence or adoration. But the old English word actually is a little bit deeper and more focused than that. It's an acknowledgement of something's worthiness or ascribing a worth to something, a value to something. And when we look at worship in this way, when we understand that worship is saying that I see God's value, I see his worthiness, I think it becomes the primary reason why we should worship God. Because he has saved us. This is probably the greatest gift that any of us will ever receive. It's probably the only reason we would ever need to worship God. The simple fact that he saved us. But the trouble with this idea of God saving us is that most of us only have an academic understanding of what salvation is. Not many of us have ever experienced a time or a place or a situation where we physically need to experience being saved. Not many of us can really understand how relieving it is or how life-changing that moment is. I have had the privilege, due to my stupidity, of receiving such a lesson. When I was younger, I've told this story to a few of you before. Somehow, while delivering Chinese food, I managed to put the car on the side and was hanging over a ditch that was filled with water in Richmond, which back in those days, 20-some-odd years ago, we're still very large and very filled with water because they were irrigation ditches for the farms that were in East Richmond. When the fire department finally came and the tow truck came and they were able to pull the car back up and cut me out, I understood what it meant to be saved. Some of you don't have experiences like this. Maybe you will understand this, though. There's one time that I was walking along with my child, and the oldest one, and at the time, we were not very good parents. We were new at the game. And he took off running, and he darted, and his foot hit the street. And my wife grabbed him at the last minute and pulled him back just as a truck came barreling down. I don't think this truck driver would have seen my son. My son at the time was not quite 2 years old. But this idea of saving someone from impending doom, from a truck barreling down on him, it really resonates to us, and we can really understand what it means to be saved. Our understanding of God's salvation for us needs to be like this. We need to realize just how great God's salvation for humankind is. And we will most certainly, after understanding what salvation is, we will most certainly ascribe worth to him. We will most certainly worship him. Ephesians gives us probably the most concise and descriptive treatise on what salvation is. This particular passage, these 10 verses, are many preachers' favorites when it comes to preaching on salvation. It contrasts the life before and after salvation. It talks about the past life, the present life of us being saved, and the future status of those who are saved, the blessings that are in store waiting for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn open the pages, or tap open your phone, or follow on the screens behind me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised up Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The structure of this passage is broken up into three parts, and I really like how clear and concise Paul makes it. What we have here is a explanation of what salvation is, what it does for us, and what we can expect because of it. In verses 1 to 3, it talks about the former way of life. Verses 4 to 7, God's merciful salvation in Christ. And also gives us a reason of why. Why would God even bother saving us? The purpose of salvation. And verses 8 to 10 shows us the results of salvation. What changes it makes in our lives. What difference it makes for each and every one of us. In verses 1 to 3, we talk about being dead to our old selves, to the transgressions, dead to sin. All of these leading to wrath. Life without salvation is meaningless and empty. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 tells us that sin is what humanity chose. And as a result of this, we chose to be apart from holiness. God is pure holiness. God is pure good, pure love. And sin in our lives as humans separates us from God's holiness. God's holiness cannot, in any circumstances, be apart. To be with, cannot be united with sinfulness. Holiness and sinfulness are opposites. Romans chapter 1, 21 tells us this: "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. And therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped, ascribed worthiness to something, and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." Romans chapter 1 tells us so clearly that it was a choice that humanity made to step away from worshiping God. Instead of ascribing worth to him, humanity ascribed worth to our own acts, our own creations. Taking away the creativity and the blessings that God gave us, corrupting the purpose of all of these things, we looked to the greatness of humanity itself and ascribed worth and worthiness to ourselves. To this day, humanity continues to fall into this cycle. We continue to look at God as if he was a figment of imagination. Society continues to do this and teach us. It's a very curious thing. The more that people have, the less they need God. It's a very common common thing that somebody has actually done a study of. There was a study done where the wealthier the nation was, the less dependent, this is how they put it, dependent on religious beliefs a society needs to be. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think it's because we're poor that we believe or that we're weak that we believe. It's because truth will always be there, and God is truth. Just because somebody doesn't believe in truth doesn't make it any less true. This world continues to tell us that you don't need God. There is no need for God. It's a mystery. It's a myth. And it's very popular today to be atheistic. But the reality is, if this were true, if we were more enlightened and more wealthy, if it was true that we wouldn't need God, let me ask you this question. Why then are the most wealthy, rich, and powerful in this world so often prone to loneliness, emptiness, depression, and destructive behaviors? Why? It's because the simple fact of the matter is that humans cannot earn enough in this world to fill that hole that's deep within us, that our spirit craves. To answer the real question, why are we here? Who am I? It all comes back to God. God is the only answer that we can ever have for this question. Verse 4 to 7 talks us about how God gave us mercy. He gave us mercy when we so didn't deserve it. John 3:16 and 17 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." It's the first inkling. This is the first Bible verse that a lot of people learn. And it tells you right from the beginning of this verse, "For God so loved the world." We are saved. We are given mercy. We are given grace simply because he loved us. Nowhere in this verse does it say because you earned it. Nowhere does it say that you deserved it. In fact, Scripture continues to follow this theme. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8 tells us this. "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, while we were still ungodly, while we were still rebellious, God sent Christ on our behalf. Nothing that we did earned it. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, an even bigger passage on what Christ did for us. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That there is the reason why God saved us, that we may have new life. Hold on to that thought. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that Christ, since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. A lot of people, especially in the secular society, will take this and say, well, this is exactly it. This is why I can't be a Christian. Because an all-loving God, an all-graceful God, an all-merciful God wouldn't blackmail you into worshiping him. And this attitude, I think, is actually the worst misinterpretation of what God's love truly is. God does not say to us, worship me or die. That's not the way that God is presenting the gift of salvation. It's not a blackmailing type of deal. Instead, God is opening his doors, inviting us into his house to be adopted as his children. But as in anybody's house, I had a father and he had rules. And what were these rules here for? Why were they made? Well, my father's rules were meant not to keep me from having fun, although I thought so for many, many years. They were meant to keep me safe. They were meant to keep me healthy. They were meant to make me a better man than I was going to be if I had chosen to live my life the way that I wanted to as a 8-year-old, 12-year-old, 16-year-old, 17-year-old, 23-year-old. Finally smartened up. I met Monique when I was 23. Why then would God bother to save us? Why would he offer us salvation? Simply because he has invited us into his family. He has invited us to be adopted by him. Think about it this way, right? In a very superficial way, this is the comparison I want you to have. If Westwood Plateau Golf Course decided to open one day, everybody can be members for free, we'd be like, yeah, let's go. But then we get up there and say, here's the dress code. You have to wear a collared shirt, no blue jeans, no sandals. Ooh, honestly, I'd have a hard time with that. You know that this is not normally how I dress. I normally have sandals on. I normally wear blue jeans or some sort of athletic hiking pants, lots of pockets. And oh man, I hate ties. I hate collars. I don't like them. But that's the rule of the golf course. You don't wear this, you don't golf. And I could say, well, you know what? That's not fair. And they could say, no, it's totally fair. It's a free membership. You're welcome to partake of it anytime you want. Just wear the clothes. Or I could walk away. It's my choice, not their choice. They're not being exclusive. They've opened membership to everybody for that one day, right? And like that, in a very superficial way, right? That's a very superficial comparison. God has invited us into his family, and he has said, this is what I want for you. This is the riches, and this is the banquet, and this is the blessings that I have for you. But in order to receive this, you gotta play by my rules. You must adopt my morals. You must adopt my ethics. And some people think that this is God blackmailing us. I don't think so. I think that's a very selfish way to think about it, because God's gift to us exemplifies a kindness that we could never understand. Speaking of kindness, yesterday in Saturday night service, we have been studying King David. And we hit this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 9, talking about the kindness that David showed. And when we hear this word kindness, we have this idea that it's just simply being nice to somebody or being polite because it's the social expectation. But biblically, that is not what it means. In Psalm 63, the psalmist says, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." Speaking to God, this man says, "Your kindness is better than life itself." Now, let me break down what kindness really means. The Hebrew word hesed is not just to be nice. In this story, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, David's best friend, grandson to King Saul. David has now become king, and he searches out after Mephibosheth. Now, if you didn't know how it went back in those days, if one king overthrew another king, this king who overthrew the other king would find his family, hunt them down, and kill them all, just to make sure that the kingdom was united under one rule. There would be no broken lines of trust. Everyone would be, "Oh, this is our king. We'll follow the king." There wouldn't be any kind of infighting, right? No more civil wars. So Mephibosheth, being Saul's last remaining grandchild, would have expected David to send assassins, but David doesn't do this. He shows kindness the way that God shows kindness. Mephibosheth, expecting death, received a pardon on life. David doesn't hunt him down. David instead says, "No, you can live." But then he goes beyond that, beyond what is expected, beyond what is even surprising. God says, or David says to Mephibosheth, "I'm also going to give back everything that belonged to your grandfather Saul." That's a big chunk of land. That's a big chunk of riches. Completely unexpected. There's no way that anybody surrounding David would ever have understood this kindness. But beyond that, David goes even farther and invites Mephibosheth to his table to sit as one of his sons for the rest of his life. God does this for us as well. Where we deserve death for the penalty of sin, God gave us life. He gave us a pardon. Not only that, he paid the penalty and restored us to righteousness. But you can't even stop there, because the invitation doesn't. God's invitation is that I will adopt you and make you my own child. You will be co-heirs with Christ, and you will have his inheritance as well, forever and ever to be in the presence of God with him. I can't imagine a better gift than that. Verse 8 tells us, back in Ephesians, tells us exactly why God does this and how he does this, and it's through grace. It's through grace. He doesn't give us something that we've earned. It's not by the deeds of our hands. It's not by anything that we've accomplished. Verse 8 tells us, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, not from yourselves. It is a gift from God." Spoiler alert for those of you in my high school Sunday school class with Monique and Cindy. This particular passage is exactly why they didn't want, why certain people, specifically Martin Luther, didn't want the book of James to be in the Bible. If you didn't know, it's because James has this curious passage in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, that says this: What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, no works? Can such faith save them simply by believing? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, is not, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. James sums it up so well. Yes, while we have faith, salvation is given to us because we believe in God. We believe that he saved us. We accept this gift. But at the same time, the work that James is talking about, the deeds of the hands that he's talking about, is that there should be a life change that comes from knowing we have the salvation. From the faith that we have inside, we should change. First and foremost, we should worship God because he saved us. Second, we should be willing to be his agents in this world, to bring God's love and grace where it has not yet been exposed, to bring his words of comfort to those who have never heard loving words before. Why? Why would God do this? Why, Pastor Joe? I'm not worth it. I haven't done anything to prove my worth to God. Doesn't matter. You never will. Ours is a faith different from everyone else. Everyone else will tell you you have to earn your salvation. You have to earn your place in eternity. You have to earn your goodness to be reincarnated. You have to earn. But Jesus Christ came not because we earned our place, not because we've proven our goodness. Verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this: for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's the end of the story. The reason why God saved us, the reason why he gave grace to us, the mercy that we don't deserve, is because he created us. Not because we earned it, but because he created us. We belong to him. We are his. As much as we want to kick and scream, as much as society wants to push him away and lock him in a box and forget him forever, God is still there holding humanity. I remember the days when my children would be really frustrated and they wouldn't want to be hugged, and I would just hold on to them because I knew I needed to hold them in order to keep them safe. Not to fight them, not to wrestle them, but to show them how much I love them, to give them my care and my protection. This is why God wants to save you. Why God wants you to turn from sin and live a life worthy of the gift of salvation. If you have never, ever given yourself to God, if you have never thought yourself worthy, if you have never thought that this was worth your time, I beg and plead you to realize it's because God loves us. God loves us so much. He wants us to be his children. He wants us to be adopted. He wants us to be in his care, to return to who we were supposed to be. The original plan and design for humanity was to be in relationship with him, to walk with him as Adam and Eve did in the garden every evening, to converse with him. That was our true purpose, and yet we have walked away from it. But the good news is sin no longer is that barrier, because we now have a bridge over the sin. We can lay down our sinful selves, turn to Christ and say, I'm sorry. Forgive me for my rebellion. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. And when we do that, God will justify us, make us right again, declare us innocent. And we can begin the journey of holiness to become more like Jesus every day, the people that we were designed and purposed to be. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. At this time, I'm going to ask anyone who has never been saved before, who wants to make this prayer in your heart. You can just pray these words that I speak to you. Pray them to God sincerely and wholeheartedly. Lord Jesus, I recognize my rebellion. I recognize my inadequacies. I recognize that I cannot earn your love. I thank you for your love and your grace. And I ask for forgiveness for turning away from you. Take my heart now, Lord. Be my King. Teach me to love your ways. Teach me to love you. Be my Lord and Savior. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Let's rise. Storm.
offer the benediction today. As you go from this place, may the love and the grace, the mercy and compassion, may the forgiveness and salvation, the comfort and guidance from God the Father, creator of all, His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, His presence, the Holy Spirit, may He carry us now to the end of our days. Amen. Please be seated. If you did indeed make a decision to follow Jesus Christ and call Him Savior, I'll invite you to either come and speak to myself or Pastor Larry or Pastor Jim in person, or if you think it's not a good day, fill out one of the comment cards or guest cards and give us your contact information. We would love to have a conversation with you about that. It's something I think that's super important, completely worth your time. We'll even buy you coffee. And the good stuff, not the cheap stuff. I do have a couple of quick announcements for you before you go on your way. Men's group, be aware that you are having a bike ride next Saturday. So we are going to be meeting at 8:30 a.m. Here? Here. And then they're going to do breakfast together after. And after which we may get a couple of you to help us set up our racetrack for the Awana Grand Prix, which is going to be in the afternoon. So Awana parents, please be aware. Dads and moms, please help your kids make their cars. The rules are included with the car kit if you have children in Awana. It's this Saturday, coming Saturday, all right, 2 o'clock. Come a little bit early to register and that kind of stuff. It'll be good. We are looking for summer interns. Today is your last day to get an application form before we start interviews. We are looking for one youth intern and two children's interns to run our, to work with us, to be trained and to receive some mentorship and discipleship. And to also help us run our summer programs and that kind of stuff. If you're interested, talk to myself or Pastor May, or check our website. You can get an application there. May 4th to 5th, Willingdon Church is having a women's conference inviting Nancy Guthrie to come and speak. It's a fantastic opportunity. Let me just tell you, she is a fantastic speaker and an incredible writer. You would not... You can't miss this. You really can't. Talk to Velma about that if you want to go together. Also, if you have number 7 there, if you have anyone that wants to dedicate their child, this is not by any means like baby baptism or anything. It's just the recognition that we as families want to raise our children according to God's statutes, His morals and ethics. Also, a promise from the church to be there with you to do that, all right? 30 Days of Prayer, we have some booklets that are meant to last through the time of Ramadan. Our Muslim friends partake in a tradition called Ramadan, a time of fasting and their devotions. And it's a great time for us to continue to pray for them as well. This booklet will take you through 30 days. Also giving you some information as to what Ramadan is. And if we understand them and what they believe, I really believe that we can have conversations with them better, you know, educated conversations. Finally, Pastor Larry is going to be away in May for his sabbatical. He will be doing several different things. He's going to have fun, a little bit jealous. But Pastor Jim and I will be here to fill in while he's away. Aside from that, I really hope that you guys have a great day. Join us for coffee in the room next to us. Just a tip, I usually fill my coffee and then put a little bit of hot water in. Just a little bit. Church coffee is usually really strong. But please join me over there. I would love to have a conversation with you. Have a good weekend.